Good morning, friends. If you don't know me, my name is Ovi. It's my pleasure this morning to open up the book of 1 Peter for the final time as we look at the final chapter. It's been quite a long journey through five chapters of 1 Peter. And I do love the Apostle Peter. I would go on to 2 Peter if I could, but we'll stick to 1 Peter chapter 5 today. We'll begin by reading the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 5. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in a glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love, and peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you once more for the opportunity to be together in friendship and in fellowship, and for the privilege to have your word open up to us. We pray that your Holy Spirit will do its work in our minds, in our hearts, to understand what is being said, and to have the desire and the ability to apply it to our own lives, to walk more faithfully, to love more genuinely, and to seek to care for one another, and to trust in you more and more. I pray that you'll be with me as I speak, and that all the attention and the glory and the power maybe go to you and to your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. People protect things of value to them, don't they? If something is precious, we take the measures to care for it. We like security and protection. We put fences around our homes, we lock our doors, we insure our cars, safeguard our money, and back up our data. But whether we use a bunker or a bank, the result is the same. We like to know that our investments will pay off, that our possessions will make it. And we go to great lengths to achieve this kind of protection and security. Here's Fort Knox. It's this massive fortress which holds large reserves of the United States gold. And we're talking thousands of tons of gold. It's estimated that over 2% of all the gold ever refined in human history is held inside Fort Knox. Now, you would want to protect something like that. And as you can guess, Fort Knox is your dream impenetrable fortress. The perimeter wall and the building itself is of solid granite. The gold sits behind a 22-ton vault blast door. The lock on this door needs a 10-man team to operate and to function. And on top of it all, there are 30,000 soldiers, tanks, helicopters, and pieces of artillery that guard the fort on the outside. For another kind of protection, here's John Harrison. John is the official taste tester at an American ice cream company. Now, that may sound like a dream job a lot of us secretly want. Who wouldn't want to spend their time and get paid for tasting ice cream? Well, John's been in business for over 30 years, And in that time, he sampled from something like 200 million gallons of ice cream. When he's working, he has to use a golden spoon because wood or plastic leaves some sort of slight resin aftertaste. And apparently, he has such a developed taste for ice cream that he can tell the difference between 12% and 11.5% butterfat in any given product. Well, as you can imagine, that makes him extremely valuable to the company. And so, this man's taste buds are insured for $1 million. That's the length the company goes to protect this man's ability. You've probably heard of a few outlandish insurance claims, but this one takes the cake, or the ice cream, as the case may be. Well, as we reach the end of 1 Peter, a letter all about exile and about suffering, you may start wondering, what sort of protection do we get as God's people? How do we know we'll make it through to the end? Who will carry us there? Already in 1 Peter, we've seen our beginning. We are those chosen to be redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. We've seen our end, those who will have an inheritance which can never fade. And we've been seeing something gradually of this middle point of our time as exiles in the present. In the present, we endure suffering, we engage with society. So the question for today then is, who protects God's people in the present? How do we know that we'll make it? And Peter's answer is that God's family is carried through suffering by the God of grace himself. And what we'll see is that God does not necessarily protect his people from suffering, but he does protect them through it. He doesn't protect his people from suffering to avoid it, but he does protect them through it. He keeps them on track. He carries them through. God doesn't shelter us behind a Fort Knox. He doesn't offer a $1 million insurance plan. Suffering is the way of Christ, and so we must walk in it. But we are assured that God has provided the means to stay the course. As a bit of a map of where we're headed, we'll look at three ways that God carries his flock through suffering. He carries the family by providing shepherds who imitate him. He carries the family by taking on their worries so they can confidently resist the devil. And also he assures that he will step in himself and strengthen the flock to make sure they make it to the end. So if you're following along in the outline, we'll address the shepherds, the flock, and then look at the chief shepherd himself. So let's turn to the first issue at hand, that of the shepherds or the leaders. See, God, the chief shepherd, he protects his flock through under shepherds. He provides people who can guide the flock and keep it together. So here we're looking at the caliber of the people it takes to lead the church in times of trial. And I think it's interesting how much we see of Peter himself in this part of the letter. He writes as a leader himself, as one of the under-shepherds, because God uses him to protect his people as well. Let's read verse 1. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. And now skip to the ending of the letter, starting at verse 12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This letter that we've been reading and working our way through, it comes from the mind, the heart, and the pen of a shepherd. The purpose of this letter, verse 12, is to encourage, to testify that this is the true grace of God. The letter prepares Christians for suffering. It equips them. So this letter itself is part of the means God uses to keep his people safe, to protect them during this fiery trial that we are expecting. And it does so by pointing to and reminding us of the glory to be revealed, verse 1. We'll have a look at that later. But notice how Peter writes. He doesn't address them as Peter the Pope. He's not asking the church to do anything that he himself isn't doing. Peter is simply a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings. Or if you look at verse 13 again, he signs off as one of them, an exile. He writes from Babylon, the place of exile. So the whole letter really is one from exiles to exiles. Peter himself is an example of the shepherd that God uses to protect his flock. If you know anything about Peter, if you remember in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus three times asks Peter to feed and tend his lambs. And Jesus' own model of leadership is that of the leader is not above serving those under his care. What we see here from Peter's pen is exactly the model worked out in his own life and ministry. It seems that Peter really did learn from the master himself. So when we turn to his appeal to the other elders, what we read comes as no surprise. We see the example of the Lord Jesus once again. I read from verse 2. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. The principle here is similar to the one we saw with husbands and wives a couple of weeks ago. If the flock is meant to follow the shepherd should be someone worth following. The picture is that of a shepherd totally committed to the well-being of his sheep, of a leader willing to do anything for his people, someone who has their best interests at heart always. If you're a leader, this section is very challenging, and even if you're not, this is still the model of leadership. This is the picture of those we should look up to and imitate, because they should imitate Christ. And just to point out a few things about the shepherd's task, notice that the leader is watchful. A sleeping shepherd isn't any good. So keep watch over your people. Know what's going on. And do so willingly and cheerfully as God wants you to be. And shepherds also aren't in it for the money. You're not meant to wring your sheep dry. Don't look for ways to make a quick buck dishonestly. Instead, be eager to serve. The reality is that you'll often work in church leadership above and beyond your pay grade, if you get paid at all as a leader. But that eager, selfless service is the duty of a shepherd. And also, as a shepherd, you carry the stick, so to speak. But don't use that stick to beat others. Your position isn't for lording it over them. Be an example, guide and admonish and encourage those under your care. Whether you're a pastor or a youth group leader or growth group leader, or whether you just find yourself opening up God's word and taking care of others, people should be able to follow your footsteps and see the steps of the Lord Jesus himself. There are probably a lot of people I could use to illustrate the qualities of the selfless leader, but here's one. This is Satoru Iwata. Mr. Iwata was the president and CEO of Nintendo until he passed away earlier this year. Now, Nintendo is one of Japan's largest video game companies, and Iwata saw the company achieve new success and popularity about a decade ago. Up to his passing, he was an exemplar of leadership. He never considered himself above the other employees or the fans. See, he was a programmer and a developer himself before he was president, and he often got alongside the other workers. And he kept in touch with the fans directly, and he was the public face for the company. But he also steered the company through some of its toughest times. Just a few years ago, Nintendo faced unprecedented losses in sales and in profits. So Mr. Iwata took it upon himself to halve his salary until the company stabilized again. He was the picture of a leader committed to his people and to seeing them make it and go through. You could say then that humility is the mark of a great leader, of a great shepherd. And as we turn to the second topic, that of the flock itself, we'll see that humility is the attitude that all of God's people should have. Peter first addresses those who are directly under the care of shepherds, but he goes quickly to discuss how the entire flock is to behave in the face of opposition. And with so much opposition, worry and fear is a natural reaction. But we're assured that God himself cares, and he takes on our worries and our fears. And with that in mind, we can be humble. This is the second way that God carries his family through suffering. First, look at the attitude that the flock should have toward their shepherds, verse 5. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Now, the younger here, I think, are those who don't hold some sort of responsibility in the church in terms of a leadership position. This attitude may apply to those who are literally younger, and the Bible has many things to say about respecting the elderly elsewhere, but here the focus is on those who are led by the shepherds. Younger is a natural contrast to elder in the sense of the one who holds responsibility over the flock. And the issue at hand here is submission. Now, look, let's be frank. We have an innate suspicion and distrust of our leaders. We don't like being told what to do. We don't like submitting, sometimes for good reason. But that worry, that insecurity, that suspicion, and that attitude should not infect the way we think about church leadership. Remember the way that the picture of leadership was in the previous verses: selfless, servant-hearted, and sincere. Shepherds aren't out to get us. They're not trying to manipulate or domineer. They should have the flock's best interest at heart. And in the context of what's happening, leadership and submission are crucial. Peter says that we're in for some tough times as a family, and so faithful shepherds are needed to guide the flock through the fire. So staying together as a flock, submitting to the leaders who follow the footsteps of Christ, is necessary. There will be enough worries and insecurities ahead, but they shouldn't be aimed at the shepherds. Because look what's ahead for the flock. I read from verse 8. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. The road ahead runs through the devil's nest. All the trials, all the tribulations, all the hardships which await us will try to separate and divide the flock. But it's important to stay together. I want you to notice that all the yous, all the commands of this chapter are plural. Peter's addressing the flock together, the worldwide family of believers. You together stand strong. You together submit to the leadership of the flock. Because notice who the roaring lion is after. Verse 8, someone, singular. He's looking for someone to devour. He seeks the stray, the vulnerable. And there's no faster way to leave the flock than to turn on the shepherd and abandon him. So we're told to stand firm together against his schemes. Now, I couldn't find a picture of a sheep standing against a lion, and probably for good reason, because it just doesn't happen. But that's exactly what we're called to do. And that can only happen with the guidance of good shepherds to which the flock submits. It takes humility to accept guidance and to stay together. If you've seen the movie Finding Nemo, there's this dramatic scene near the end where Dory and Nemo, along with a bunch of other fish, are caught in a net. And the net's mechanism overpowers the fish, who are swimming to and fro wildly in vain. It's only when the fish accept the instructions to swim down that they can work together to resist the net. Swim down, lower yourself, and stick together. But as I said earlier, humility and submission, this lowering of yourself, doesn't just apply to those under the care of shepherds. Humility is the garment that the entire family should be wearing. Peter says, all of you clothe yourselves with humility. And then he quotes Proverbs 3 to back up this need for humility. God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. What he's saying is that humility has always been the wise way of living. Proverbs, the book of wisdom, always put humility forward as the proper way to live. It's in Proverbs 3 that you get famous statements like, trust in the Lord with all your heart, do not lean on your own understanding. And it also says, do not be afraid, the Lord will be your confidence. So this chapter about humility, I think, shows us a close link between humility and fear. And I think even Peter draws that out. Read from verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. This is one of the few instances where the English can obscure a link that's more obvious in the original. It doesn't happen often, but here's a case in point. Verse 7 should be translated, by casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. So the logic of verse 6 and 7 is, humble yourselves by casting all your anxiety on God. And there's a contrast here between pride and fear, and humility and trust. And in this verse, there are two truths buried in there. The first is that worry stems from pride. And the second is that humility is the antidote to fear. Let's take the first issue, the link between worry and pride. But even before I do that, I do need to clear something up. Verse 6 uses the word anxiety, which can have the wrong connotation and send the wrong message. The topic at hand here isn't medical anxiety. Peter's not blaming that condition on pride. So we need to be careful how we treat those who struggle with ongoing issues of anxiety and depression and so on. That's not what Peter has in mind here. This isn't to say that God's word has nothing to say on the topic. It's just not what we're talking about here. We're talking about worry more generally. The anxiety, the fears, things we have in mind that stem from desiring control. Those things which come from wanting to have things your way. We fear loss, we fear loss of status, we fear loss of comfort. Deep down, we know that we won't be able to chase the good life. We can't chase the things that we really want, and we fear missing out. We want things to happen our way, and we get worried when they don't. So you could say, worry is the result of trying to be God, but running into the limitation of being human. Sooner or later, you'll run into something where your pretense of control just crumbles. You realize your lack of control, and you can either break down under that proud worry, or you can cast your cares on the Lord. And there's another type of worry as well, the worries of being a Christian. We're told that the path ahead involves walking in suffering, like Christ did. And that worries us. Perhaps it stems from pride, that the servant's road is somehow beneath us. Maybe it stems from an insecurity that we won't make it. We fear that road because we're not sure we'll pull through. But either way, this crippling fear needs to be cast away. And this leads us to the second truth. Humility is the antidote to worry. God himself provides a way to carry us through that. You can know that God cares for you, for your troubles, for your fears. There are two assurances. God himself does care, and God himself will exalt you. Whatever's coming up ahead for us, the Lord knows, the Lord cares, and the Lord will do something about it. When we realize that things are out of our hands, when we realize that we never had control in the first place, then we can rest in the Lord's strength. We can pray about anything because we know everything and anything we fear can be brought before him. Then we can walk on, confident that whatever happens, however low we are pushed, the Lord himself will lift us up. And so we reach our third topic, that of the chief shepherd himself, the one who lifts us and gives us confidence. We've seen how God provides shepherds to guide his flock through tough times. We've seen how God promises to take our worries and puts humility forward as the way to live. And now we'll see how God himself steps in and carries the flock through to the end. This is the third way that God protects his flock and brings them through suffering. All along, God himself has been the model. He's the model of the shepherd. If you read Ezekiel 34, you'll see this imagery of shepherding applied to the Lord. Everyone knows Psalm 23 as well. In Ezekiel, you find things like, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he's with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they are scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. The Lord himself is also the model of humility. Christ the King came not in pomp and splendor, but as a lowly servant. He came to serve, to seek, and to save. He gave his life for all, so that all who trust in him could live. And now, in this passage, we see that humble shepherd step in and act as the victorious king for his people. And the key is verses 10 and 11. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. How appropriate that at the end of the letter, Peter brings it all back to God himself. This section rounds off the whole thing, the whole letter. The God who gave us new birth, the God who called us to an inheritance, chapter 1, is the same God who will protect his people, who will preserve them until the end. He will make sure that the flock reaches its destination. All the power and all the dominion is ascribed to God. And it's the second time that Peter uses this word power when referring to God. To the fledgling flock that struggles under the might of Rome, the people that Peter was writing to, this gave them confidence. It let them know that God is mightier than the Roman sword, and no emperor will stand between them and their inheritance. But now we live out our time as exiles. We endure suffering in the present. The flock does go through hardship. But Peter puts all of that into perspective. After you've suffered a little while, he says, God will bring you to eternal glory. Notice the contrast there in the times between little while and eternal. That's the reality of what's happening. Peter expands our horizon. He widens our view to take in all of eternity. And against that, our present sufferings pale in comparison. It's a speck. It's just a dot. If you think of it as a timeline, the present fire is only a moment against the endlessness of eternal glory. Or have a look at this picture. This photo is called the pale blue dot. It's actually the furthest photograph ever taken of planet Earth. You probably can't even see the Earth. Here, let me help you out. Probably still having a hard time. It's that little speck in the blue circle. The space probe Voyager 1 took this photograph from a distance of about 6 billion kilometers. The Voyager is the most distant man-made object and the only one to leave our solar system. But after it completed its mission of taking pictures of the far end of our system, the Voyager was commanded to turn its camera around and take one final snap of Earth before it left forever. And this is what it saw. Everything you ever cared about, every fear, every worry, every moment of your life and of human history takes place on that little pixel. That one blue pixel against the sky, the infinite sky of black. That's the perspective of this life against eternity. And one day too, we will look back and over all of our trials, all of our sufferings, will be a pale blue dot on an infinite expanse. We have the assurance that God himself will get us there. He will carry us through until we get that same perspective. So with that in mind, what can we do but trust him? We've reached the end of 1 Peter, but it isn't the end of our journey. We still have to face life day by day. But Peter signs off with this assurance that God will see the pilgrims through to the end. With the guidance of faithful shepherds, with humility as our garment, and with God's own determination to see us through, we can face the suffering of this little while. We don't have Fort Knox, we don't have $1 million insurance, but we do have the security of God himself that whatever happens, we will make it. The God of grace himself will see to it that his people reach the eternity of glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great perspective you've provided us throughout 1 Peter, and especially so in this chapter. Thank you for all you've done for us to bring us this far. Thank you for the new life you've given us in Christ, for the joys and the blessings of each morning, and also for the assurance that you will carry us through to the end. Help us, Lord, to be humble. Help us to trust those that care for us. Help us to walk on, confident that you will bring us through. And may all power and all glory and all dominion be with you forever and ever in Christ's name. Amen.